Now, I hope I'm not out of line when I say this, but as a visitor, I just feel I would like to take it upon myself on behalf of all the visitors to express very sincere thanks to the saints here at Stark Road. It's been an absolute pleasure to be here. It's been a pleasure, too, just to observe the way in which the large numbers of the Lord's people have been skillfully, gently, firmly handled, and great meals put on, everything done so willingly and so well. And there's much that we didn't see, but be sure the Lord saw it all. And it was done for him, and it was done for his glory, and no doubt the Lord will bless you. But as a visitor here, I want to thank you very sincerely for the hospitality, the kindness, the love that's been displayed. And whether we see you again down here or not, I don't know, but it's lovely to think we're going to see you in the glory. So let's just turn for this, my final session of the conference, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, please, first. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 10, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And across to chapter 15, and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. And we thank God for his word and trust his blessing will be upon us this afternoon. In the little time we have this afternoon, I just want to think with you of some big picture stuff concerning the Bible, the structure of it. And one of the reasons is because of questions that have arisen during the lunch break. And another reason is something that I had on my mind, and that is what is becoming an increasingly prevalent wrong doctrine in the wider evangelical sphere. That wrong doctrine, which is becoming more prevalent, has different kinds of names, and those names don't really matter, except that they might help you recognize it. One of those names is replacement theology, which suggests that God has finished totally with the nation of Israel. He dealt with them kindly, he dealt with them gently, he had a purpose for them, but they were completely intransigent, completely unresponsive, and he's finished with them, full stop. And that he's now dealing with the church, and the church has effectively replaced Israel. That is 100% wrong. And I want you to know that it's 100% wrong. There is an associated idea. It's known as covenant theology. And again, it's linked to the idea that there is no future for the nation of Israel. And when the objection is raised that God has made unconditional covenants with Abraham and with his seed, covenants which he is bound by his own name to fulfill, they then say, ah yes, but all those covenants are going to be fulfilled in the church. That is 100% wrong. If that sounds a bit dogmatic, bombastic, well, I hope it's not bombastic, but it is dogmatic. We need some absolute things as well sometimes. It's wrong. That's why we've just read that verse in 1 Corinthians 10. You see, when we were preaching the gospel last evening, or when it's preached tonight, perhaps the preachers will be careful to point out that the audience is made up of two kinds of people, and you're either saved or you're lost. And in relation to the gospel and God's purpose in redemption, there's no doubt that is absolutely right. But now we're teaching the Lord's people, and we want you to see that in relation to divine purpose through the ages, mankind is divided into three kinds. And we've read about them in 1 Corinthians 10. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. God has a program for each. And if we confound and confuse those respective programs, then we're not going to understand our Bibles aright. And one of the great keys to an understanding, a proper understanding of your Bible, I'm looking particularly, not especially, but particularly at the younger people who, their very presence here suggests they've an interest in divine things. You want to get to understand what your Bible's about. Part of the great structure of your Bible is that it is dealing with these three programs. One for the Jew, one for the Gentile, and one for the Church of God. They're not quite in that order chronologically, because when you come to your Bible, you will find that it is, from our viewpoint today, where we're standing today, the year 2013, we're looking at a Bible that is almost exactly 6,000 years of history thus far. And the first 4,000 years is Old Testament. The Old Testament, if you go by Bishop Usher's chronology, any relation?
No.
Okay. This isn't Bishop Usher here. Bishop Usher's chronology, 4,004 years for the Old Testament. So, broadly speaking, 4,000 years for the Old Testament, 2,000 years so far for the New. And we believe the Lord Jesus is coming very soon. We've been singing about it. We believe it. The next event in the divine program is the rapture of the church, the catching away, the snatching up of the church. And that will then trigger the tribulation period upon earth that will culminate in the return in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to reign. That reign will be 1,000 years. So some 6,000 years have gone by, as far as our Bibles are concerned, and 1,000 years is still to come. 7,000 years. Well, no coincidence there, is there? A year with God, or a day with God, I should say, rather, a day with God, says Peter, it's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Well, of course, he's referring particularly to the timelessness and eternality of God. But it's an interesting comparison, isn't it? One day and 1,000 years. God's whole work in creation was 7 days. 6 days of work, and one of rest, a Sabbath of rest. And it seems like the whole timeline of human history is going to be 6,000 years of work and 1,000 years of rest, the millennial Sabbath of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you come back to your Old Testament, and you find it is divided into two. And the first half of your Old Testament is finished by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 11. How long does it take you to read that? Not very long. So by the time you've read through from Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then you finish up at Genesis chapters 10 and 11, the whole matter concerning Babel and the rebellion of man under Nimrod. Then you come into chapter 12, the call of Abraham. Now, on the timeline of history, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, you are nearer to Calvary than you are to the Garden of Eden. You've just gone past the halfway point of Old Testament history. So God says, now I want you to take the telescope on this first half of my dealings with man. 2,000 years condensed into 11 chapters. We made reference, was it as far back as last Tuesday? That when you come, say, to the book of Numbers, almost as much space is given in the book of Numbers, certainly until you're into the first half of chapter 10, that same amount of space is given to 20 days. So sometimes God says, now look, I want you to take the telescope. I want you to take the broad view. I want you to look at the big principles that are affecting this period of time. On other occasions, he says, I want you to take the microscope. And I want you to see what I did with my people over just 20 days of their history. So the first half, 2,000 years, of our Old Testament is complete by the end of Genesis 11. And it's at the end of that period that the nations of men are formed. Nationality, with all the jokes and sadly all the tensions and wars that go with it, nationality is the result of a divine judgment. Because men, left to themselves, one homogeneous mass of mankind, left to themselves, they confederated themselves against God, and they sought to form a secular, humanistic, godless society under the leadership of Nimrod. And God confounded not only their lip and their speech, Genesis 11, but Genesis 10 tells us that that's where the nations of men came about. God took this homogeneous mass of mankind and he split them up into nations and appointed their bounds and their habitations. So nationality is not accidental. Nationality came about under the judgment of God. And how else can we explain it? We were talking about this over a drink last evening after the meeting. And there is no other viable explanation as to where nationality comes from. And so there is that which is locked into the psyche of certain groups of people, and it defines their national thinking. And we don't want to introduce flippancy into these things, but I do recall what one dear brother said, certainly about our own nation. He said that representatives from each of the four countries that make up the United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, two members of each were survivors of a shipwreck, found all together on a desert island after a few months. And lo and behold, the two Welshmen had formed a choir. The two Irish were fighting. The two Scots had found a way of making alcohol, and they were wrecked. The two English were standing one at each end of the island waiting to be introduced. Now, nationality is a bit like that, isn't it? But you know, it came in as a divine judgment. And you think of the wars that have been fought because men have tried to overcome the bounds of nationality. They have tried to overcome the bounds and the habitations that God has set them in. And every time man tries to overthrow divine order, trouble is the result. We pride ourselves in the UK on being a multicultural society. But it doesn't work, you know. I could take you down into London, where I used to work, and I can take you to Little Poland, Little Romania, Chinatown. I can take you to all these places because all these dear people, and we love them for Christ's sake, and we seek to bring the gospel to them, but they just don't mix because God never intended them all to mix. It was a judgment in Genesis and chapter 10. So broadly speaking, the first 2,000 years of our Bible, God is dealing with man as a whole. They are the Gentiles. The ethnos is the Greek word. We get our word ethnic from it. They are the peoples, the nations. God's dealing with them for 2,000 years. From Genesis 12 through to the end of the book of Malachi, and arguably even into the Gospels, another 2,000 years. And this time God's dealing with one nation, the nation of Israel. And he has called that nation out, and he's not called them, as he later has to remind them, he's not called them because they're more numerous than anyone else, nor because they're more mighty than anybody else. In fact, just to put them back in their place, God reminded them, he said, you remember when I called you, you were still in the loins of your father Abraham. I set my love upon you. Amos records this. Chapter 9, is it? He says to his people, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. That is, amongst all the different nations of this world, God set his love uniquely and specially and sovereignly upon the people of Israel. And as a consequence, we have not only the call of Abraham, but those particular covenants, those promises made to Abraham. which God, as we've said, is bound by the honour of his own name to fulfil, and fulfil them he must, and fulfil them he will. Those were unconditional covenants that God made with Abraham. In other words, they weren't dependent on anything that Abraham did or didn't do. No conditions, no strings. God says, I will. But once that nation had come out of Egyptian bondage, once that nation had been redeemed and sanctified unto God, then at Sinai, he made another covenant. He made a contract with that people, and that contract was conditional. You can read the conditions, especially in, say, Leviticus chapter 26. And the conditions of that contract were these. Here is the law. Here it is. It's codified. It's written down. You have it there. If you keep it, I will bless you. If you break it, I will curse you. Straightforward. They signed up to it. It was a two-way contract. All that thou hast said, we will do. But they didn't. And from the outset, that law, that contract, that covenant, which was made with the nation of Israel, they broke. Now, the moment they broke it, the penalty clause was invoked. The penalty clause said, you've broken the law, there is a curse. And the conditions of that curse, as we've said, are in the latter part of Leviticus 26. That's how the nation continued for 2,000 years. And the rest of the Old Testament history, it introduces different empires, different nations, different kingdoms. But it only mentions those empires and kingdoms of this world that are necessary for us to understand God's dealings with Israel. It's not a history book about the nations of the earth, but as different nations and empires have an impact upon God's purpose for Israel, so they are named. And at the end of 2,000 years, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. Now, why did he come into the world? You say, to save sinners like me. Well, thank God that's true. But you know, when you read the Galatian epistle, you find that there was an equally important purpose for the Lord Jesus coming into this world, and that was to deliver Israel from under the curse of the law. Now, this is where our doctrine can get a little bit confused sometimes by what we sing. Free from the law, oh happy condition. But hang on a minute. I'm a Gentile. I never was under the law. I don't know if any of you, dear saints here today, are of the stock of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But if you're not, then you're a Gentile. That is, a Gentile by birth, by background. You never were under the law. You never were under the curse of the law. Israel was. The covenant was with them. And the curse was upon them. And when Paul is making his argument to those in Galatia, he is speaking to those from a Jewish background. He's pleading with them to understand that there was nothing in the law that could bring about their righteousness, so why are they now trying to take the things of the law and add them to grace? So he's explaining how Israel was delivered from under the curse of the law. And how was it? Well, he said, Christ was made a curse for us. So there at Calvary, as well as performing the great work that would see Gentile sinners like us brought in and saved through the fall of Israel, as well as doing that, the Lord Jesus Christ was giving himself to be made a curse. And all the conditions of the penalty clause that Israel had invoked by breaking the law, he satisfied all of that. All that should have befallen upon the nation of Israel, he bore himself. And being made a curse, He delivered his ancient people from under the law, and God could then righteously bring the old covenant to an end. You see that? It couldn't be brought to an end unless the penalty clause was satisfied. But it was satisfied in Christ in his death. And God could then righteously terminate the old covenant. Finished, done away, satisfied. And wonderfully, the very blood that was shed to deliver Israel from under the curse of the old covenant, that blood formed the basis of a new covenant. And that new covenant in his blood is with the nation of Israel. It's not with the church. Jeremiah 31 makes it very clear, it could not be more clear, that the new covenant is with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. It's a covenant that will see their sins washed away. It is a covenant that will see the Spirit of God poured out upon them. It is a covenant that will see them restored to being the head of the nations and not the tail. It is a covenant and a contract that guarantees the restoration and the glory of the nation of Israel. Now, the groundwork for that covenant has been done. That covenant is based upon the shed blood of Christ. But Israel is not ready for the covenant yet. The covenant's ready for them, but they are not ready for it. And they won't be until they have been through the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. And the purpose of that great tribulation, from God's point of view, is not so much to punish Israel, but it is to break down their proud and haughty spirit and to drive that nation back into his arms. We're familiar, I suppose, most of us, with the concept from Scripture that the church is seen as the bride of Christ. But don't forget, you read in the Old Testament Scriptures that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And she's been a serially unfaithful wife. That's why even when he was here, the Lord Jesus spoke to the nation in terms of marital infidelity. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In what way were they adulterous? God says, because you go a whoring after false gods. You're wedded to me. I, Jehovah, am the husband of Israel. And yet she has gone a whoring after false gods. Israel, the northern kingdom, after the kingdom divided after the reign of Solomon. Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, absolutely assimilated into the Gentile nations. They lost their identity. Why? Because of idolatry. 120 years later, Judah would go into Babylonian captivity. Why? Because of their idolatry. A man like Hosea, that prophet of God, he's made to take a promiscuous and unfaithful woman to be his wife, and he's got to live out before the nation how the nation is behaving toward their God. When Israel is restored, the millennial reign of Christ will be a double celebration. Not only the marriage supper of the Lamb, but also a celebration of the restoration and the cleansing of the nation of Israel. Restored now as the faithful wife of Jehovah. And how's he done it? He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you as a nation a completely new heart, and you will then that day, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. My brother, my sister, don't be in any doubt at all. There is a tremendous future for the nation of Israel. But they've crucified their Messiah. And so what God has done for the moment, he has set aside the nation of Israel. Hasn't finished with them. Paul deals with this in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the Roman epistle. He asks the question, has Israel fallen, never to rise again? No, he said, that's not the case. But God has put them to one side for the moment, So that in this last 2,000 years, he's been calling out of the nations of men a people for himself. That's the church age. That's where we are. And yet, that church age was never revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. I made mention this morning that there was no reference to the rapture in John's Gospel that successfully drew in a few lines of inquiry. Because there is no direct reference to the rapture. You could read John chapter 14, and all the promises made to Israel could be satisfied by John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. Well, that's the kind of thing David was looking forward to. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because Zion was always seen as a place where this sanctuary of God was surrounded by the dwelling place of his priestly people. That's what David was looking for. That's what those Old Testament saints were looking for. An earthly inheritance. A dwelling place around the sanctuary of God here on earth. And that's exactly what they will have. They will have that in the millennial reign of Christ. Jerusalem will become Zion, the temple city of our God. Beautiful for situation. Psalm 48 is all about that. And those Old Testament believers, as we call them, those Old Testament saints, raised from the dead, they will inhabit that millennial city. They will dwell in peace and contentment around the sanctuary of God. God's purpose for Israel. And yet, in that upper room ministry, John chapter 13 through to chapter 16, that so-called upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus was giving a preparatory ministry to his own before he left them. Wonderfully designed. He knew that they didn't understand what he was saying. He knew that they couldn't put what he was saying into context. But what he did say to them was this: when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I've said unto you. That was the key, you see. The Lord spoke the words. The words were in the memory and the mind of his own, but the meaning of the words could only be revealed once the Spirit of God came. So in that way, he provided a wonderful overlap from the Old Testament into the New. He's not revealed the church to them yet. But once he has gone back to heaven, once the Spirit of God has come down, once these men have the Spirit indwelling them, and not just bringing to their recall what the Lord Jesus said, but giving them the sense of what he said, and suddenly these dear disciples looked one at the other and they said, "That's what he meant." How dull were we? But you see, they couldn't understand it at the time he spoke it. But how beautifully designed. Because you see, nobody could then say, God's purpose of sending his son to be the Messiah of Israel, that all failed. So when they crucified him, God had to think of something else. You won't find the church in the Old Testament shows it was a reaction, you know, that God had to find something else to fill in the space. Nonsense. And to guard against that, the Lord Jesus gave teaching that would carry them into the church age. But though he gave them the words, they couldn't know the meaning until the Spirit of God had come. Isn't it wonderful? The way these things tied together. And so a church period came into being, this age of the Holy Spirit. And that's the first that God is going to finish. Dear brother, might still be here in the audience. I don't just pick him out now, but he was asking me over lunch. He'd heard I'd been to Ukraine. been to Ukraine a few times, one of the visits to Ukraine, I brought back from Ukraine for one of the grandchildren a set of these dolls. Matryoshka dolls or whatever they call it. Probably got the word wrong. But you know what it's like. You take the top off and there's another one inside. You take the top off that, there's another one inside. Well, that's how God's dealings are with the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. The outer shell, God's dealings with the Gentiles. Within it, God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Within that, God's dealings with the church. That which he begun last, he's going to finish first. So the church age was the last to come in, but it's the first that's going to finish. And it'll finish with the rapture. Could be today. Did I say that out loud? It could be today. It really could be today. The church age will come to an end. The last member of the body of Christ added, and the church called home to glory. Now, we're destined for heaven. You understand that. These bodies are going to be changed like unto his own body of glory, so that we are fitted for the environment in which we're going to spend eternity. These bodies are going to be changed for that purpose. And there is a resurrection associated with God's church program. It's the resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. But that selective resurrection of people out from the grave wasn't known about, of course, in the Old Testament, because the church wasn't known about then. It's unique to this age. But it means that out from among the dead will come those who have died in Christ. And God, in his orderly way, will bring the church age to a conclusion. That means then there will be a resumption of his dealings with Israel. And the people of Israel have to pass through that tribulation period. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached. That's the message the Lord Jesus preached, the message John Baptist preached. There will be a resumption of those days. Many will turn to God, and the majority will be martyred for it. Those martyrs of the tribulation age, they belong to the company of the Old Testament saints who are already in the grave. The Old Testament believers, their complement isn't complete yet. It will only be complete when the martyrs of the tribulation period have died. But when the Lord Jesus comes to the earth to establish his kingdom, then will be the tremendous resurrection out from among the dead of those who died in faith and who died in connection with God's covenants with Israel. They will be raised from the dead. David, Daniel, all these great men, and those tribulation saints, raised from the dead to inherit the allotment that God has for them here upon the earth. And Israel will be that glorious nation, the government of God upon earth, through which he will administer his millennial kingdom. That leaves in the grave those who clearly have not been raised, either at the rapture or when the Lord returns in glory. The rest of the dead, the Bible speaks of them as. And their number is not complete until the millennium is finished. There will be death in the millennium. Although Satan is bound, the sin principle will still be operative. And it's true that a man who dies at 100 years old will be counted as like a child. But there will be death in the millennium. And so ultimately, at the end of time, there needs to be a final resurrection. These are the two resurrections of Revelation 20. One at the beginning of the millennium, when the just are raised. One at the end of the millennium, when the rest of the dead are raised. And there will be that great assize, that great white throne, and the rest of the dead will appear before it. Now you'll have to listen very carefully, because I must, in fairness, put a health warning over what I'm just about to say. Because I don't think you'll read it in any commentaries. But I don't subscribe to the idea that only wicked dead appear before the great white throne. I don't find my Bible says that. It says that those who appear before the great white throne are judged out of the books. And then another book is opened. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You say, well, who will be there whose name is written in the book of life? Well, the Lord Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 12, as this wicked and adulterous generation was seeking a sign for him, a sign from him, he said, there's no sign going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he spoke to them about Jonah. And he spoke to them about the Queen of Sheba. Now what he said was, the men of Nineveh shall rise with this generation. Which generation? This wicked and adulterous generation. So when are they going to be raised? Well, at the great white throne. And the men of Nineveh will rise with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So I would suggest that the men of Nineveh who repented when Jonah preached to them will appear before the great white throne. Now, I wouldn't presume in any shape or size to be like our late dear brother Mr. Jack Hunter, but I do remember he used to say, if you disagree with me, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm wrong. Give it some thought. You see, God in his orderly way has an out resurrection, a selective resurrection to do with the church. He has a selective resurrection to deal with the nations of Israel. Then he has a further resurrection at the end of time. Everything in its order. And there will be those who will appear before the great white throne, I would suggest. They weren't raised at the rapture because they've got nothing to do with the church. They weren't raised when the Lord comes to reign because they've nothing to do with his covenants and Israel. But they're justified because they believed the word when God sent it to them. The Queen of Sheba will rise with this generation. Now, if words have any meaning at all, it means when that generation is raised from the dead, so will these people be. And they will be judged according to their works out of the books. And their names will be found in the book of life. It's only those whose names are not found who are cast into the lake of fire. Some will go into perdition. Some will go into eternal blessing. But they had no part in what God intended for the church or for Israel. Everything in its order. Now, if I can make an escape, I'll just leave it at that. But think about it, please. We have got a God of order. And that order is displayed in the way that he deals with these companies of mankind and in the resurrection to do with them. And thankfully, I've got some excellent brethren in back of me, and they can put it all right when they come up here now. Thank you.